Amen. Thank you. If you turn your Bibles at this time to Matthew chapter 6, as we continue our study on prayer here for these next couple of weeks, and I think for now we're going to finish this up by the time we come to Easter and maybe revisit at another time. I think part of my fear is that we can talk a lot about prayer, but we could have a 52-week series on prayer, but the question is, are we doing anything with it? And so maybe rather keep it a somewhat shorter series so that we can actually look to apply some of the things that we've looked at in this series. And as we come now to these last couple of messages, I think extremely important and hopefully very practical, as we're going to, for lack of a better word, kind of do an overview of Jesus' example of prayer found in Matthew chapter 6. And this morning, I want us to see a very specific aspect of it. We're going to briefly touch on several components, but I want to save most of my comments for one particular aspect of it. And in Matthew chapter 6, as you look at verse 9, he begins this model of prayer, which again, the background of this is the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Now, we can make a lot about that statement, that question of asking to learn how to pray. Now, we don't know everything the disciples ever asked Jesus, so we want to be careful not to make too big of a deal about it, but they never ask for a workshop on teaching. They never ask for a workshop on doing miracles. They never ask for a workshop on how to love people more. But rather they ask, "Lord, teach us how to pray like you do. Teach us how to pray." And Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way. And he gives them this blueprint of prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. And I just want to look at verse 9 of this example. Where it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we could spend the next 6 months just on verse 9. And the things that Jesus is highlighting here, and some of these issues we're going to be touching on even next week. Because in here we see so many aspects of what it means to pray, even beginning with addressing God as Father. And we touched on this earlier, but in a lot of ways we need to remember what it means to approach God as our Father. To realize that in order to pray at all, we need to be able to call God our Father. And how is that possible? Well, we ask that question on a great Sunday because we've got communion in just a little bit. How is it that we can approach God as Father? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Not because of ourselves, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in taking all of our sin and putting that upon Jesus Christ on the cross that he might suffer and die in our place, taking upon himself the wrath of God. And because of that, as we turn to him in repentance and faith, God can pardon our sins, and Scripture says we can now become children of God. Which means now we can call God Father. We can come to him knowing that we have a place in his presence. If you go back to the book of Leviticus and you look through there and you look through all the offerings and the stipulations, and we can get bogged down in the details, but you look through Leviticus and you see that simply to come before God and thank him, I mean, that should be, you know, we should come to God and thank him anytime. But just to do that, to bring him an offering to say, "Thank you, Lord," blood has to be splattered upon the altar. And you go through Leviticus, all this blood, all this slaughter, all this sacrifice, just to come to God with anything. In order for us to come before God, blood had to be shed. Christ suffered to forgive us of our sins, but in that, we now have access to God to call him Father and come before him. It's a lot of what it means when Jesus says, "Pray in my name," to come under his authority, come because of him, not ourselves. And where is God? Well, he's in heaven. He is the creator, we're the creature. To always remember that as we pray. Lest we have this mentality that somehow we are co-equal with him. That we can treat him flippantly or like our best buddy and our chum and our pal. But he is our Father in heaven. He's our creator. And what is the next part? Hallowed be your name. We're going to get into this more next week, but what does it mean to hallow something? It's to make it holy, to set it apart. Now, we can't add holiness to God. He is holy in his very nature. As we had the Attributes of God series, that's his most defining attribute, is his holiness. We can't add anything to that. We can't add any beauty to him. We can't add majesty to him. We can't add holiness to him. But what can we do? We can turn our hearts to it. We can turn our hearts to see him for who he truly is. that things are truly all about Him, not about us. And that He would be hallowed, He would be set apart in our lives, in all that we come to Him with, and we'll get into more of that next week. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We said we're going to focus just on verse 9, so You just covered everything. There's one more thing. One more thing I didn't mention in there. And sometimes we can get so familiar with verse 9 and so familiar with this example of prayer that Jesus gives that we rush right over it. But every single word here is crucially important. Every single word. Did anybody pick up the one word I didn't really touch on? What's that? Name? What else? Our. Our. So simple, we just look right over it. Why is that word important? Jesus could have started this prayer any way He wanted to. He could have just said, Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. He could have said, when you pray, say, my Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. But He doesn't. What does He say? When you pray, say, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. The Christian life, it's not just about me and Jesus and nobody else matters. This is an us thing. And yes, we have to have our own personal walk with Christ, but it's not to the exclusion of God's people. It fascinates me how we live in a culture that is dominated by Facebook and Twitter. We live in a world where we feel the need to tell everybody every time we have a sandwich. But then all of a sudden it's like, well, I like to keep my walk with Christ private. You'll share your sandwich preferences, but not your relationship with Christ. Do we realize how foreign this is to Christianity? I am not a history expert by any stretch of the imagination, but I don't see this anywhere else until these past couple of generations. Where it's just, oh no, my relationship with Jesus, I keep that down here, that's just me and Jesus. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, as the elders, we've talked about this and praying about this for a few months now, but go back to the Garden of Eden. God creates Adam. Okay, Adam has a perfect life. He has a perfect relationship with God. Sin has not entered the world. Nothing has distorted Adam's relationship with God. And God looks at Adam and says, what? It's not good that you're alone. Now, this isn't just some kind of divine mandate for marriage, because Jesus wasn't married, okay? There's example there. It's not just this issue of marriage. He's saying it's not good for you as a human being to be alone. And we see this pattern unfolding all the way through the rest of Scripture. You see God's people together as a group, as a community of believers, as a covenant people. And now all of a sudden, fast forward 2,000 years to our generation, and all of a sudden, we're trying to distance ourselves from that. And yeah, we'll share the word every time we do anything on Farmville, but when it comes to our walk with Christ, we just want to keep all that to ourselves. I don't see this anywhere else in the history of the church until as of late. I want to look at a few examples out of the book of Acts, where we see this corporate nature being manifested specifically in the arena of prayer. And they're not going to be earth-shattering examples, but I think they're examples that are at least worth noting. And we're going to get five of them briefly this morning of times where we see the people of God specifically praying together, sharing that ministry and experience of prayer together as a corporate body. Beginning in Acts chapter 1. Now, understanding here that Pentecost has not yet happened, the Holy Spirit has not yet come, but yet we still see something describing these believers. And just to kind of get the sense of what's being talked about, in Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12, where it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now again, notice what it says. And notice what it doesn't say. It could very easily say, and they prayed. It doesn't say that. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves to prayer. Now, if prayer is something that they happen to do, it's not defined as devoting themselves to something. When you are devoted to something, you are giving unremitting care to something. You are being defined by that activity. So again, what's happening here? Jesus ascends to heaven and says, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, until the Helper comes, and then go out and be my witnesses. So what do? In that time between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they could have done a bunch of stuff. I might have called for a potluck. You know, let's just have a potluck. Let's hang out until the Holy Spirit comes and then we'll get busy. Or they could have said, you know, obviously there's going to be a lot of ministry ahead. We should have some planning and let's strategize this so that when the Spirit comes and we start going out, you know, we've got a plan, we've got a strategy of how we're going to reach the world. They could have just hung out and went fishing. They could have done any number of things. But what do they devote themselves to? Not just going off to their private prayer closets and we're going to personally just really seek God and pray. But it says that they were joined together and devoted themselves to praying and seeking God. About what? I don't know. Maybe about the work that was about to come their way. Maybe about praying that the Holy Spirit might come. We don't know what they prayed about. God just saw fit to tell us that from the time of His ascension until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, they were a people defined by seeking God together in prayer, in one accord. And now we jump ahead to Acts chapter 2. And some things don't change. And we get this great description of those early believers and what defined them as a gathering of believers, as a covenant community. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and they devoted themselves, devoting again, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to some great Bible studies. The apostles taught them the things that Jesus taught them. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, that closeness, that relationship with one another. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And different people have different opinions what that is. Either they devote themselves just to eating together, or they devote themselves to this. Because what did Jesus, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did He do? He said, do this in remembrance of Me. And so Jesus leaves, and they whether that's what's being referred to here or not, they still have this practice of, okay, Jesus said every time we do this, we are supposed to remember Him. And so guess how often they wanted to remember Him? A lot. They were devoted, I think, to seeking to keep Christ central, to remember Him, to never forget who He was and what He had done. But it also says they devoted themselves to the prayers. They devoted themselves to prayer. Before Pentecost, they were defined as a people who prayed together. After Pentecost, they're a people defined by praying together. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, unfortunately, we don't see this played out a lot because Acts isn't just about their praying together. Acts is about the advance of the gospel. But we still see that this isn't something that just fades away now that they get busy. If you turn to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, and starting at verse 27. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I'm not going to take this and say, well, look, here is a prescription for what ought to take place every time God's people pray. That every time we pray, there ought to be a rumbling. You know, that the physical structure needs to start shaking every time we pray. Now, I don't know what that prayer meeting would have been like. That might not have been a bad prayer meeting to be at. I think that would have been kind of neat. But look what happens. I don't think that a bunch of Christians get together and out of some forced formality, they happen to lift up a prayer and the Spirit of God comes upon them that mightily. I think what happens in the shaking of the place, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, the filling of the Spirit upon them, was a reflection of the manner in which they prayed, the intensity in which they prayed. So again, I'm not saying that this needs to happen every time we pray that the building ought to shake. I'm not sure I'd take a building more than 100 years old, and I don't think I'd want to subject it to too much shaking, but shouldn't our hearts be shaken? Shouldn't something in our spirits be shaken when we come before God in prayer? As we come together as the people of God and we pray and seek God's face, does something in us tremble? Does something in us change? Is something in us affected? Because I think so often we come to God in prayer, it's okay, this, we pray, it's what we do, and so, okay, let's pray for this, 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 and this. And nothing in us is even stirred. Do we mean half of what we pray? Do we care about half of the things that we pray for? Is there a shaking within our hearts as we pray? Now, it just so happens, if we turn to Acts chapter 16, that this isn't an isolated incident. Now, again, I'm not saying that this should be happening all the time, but it wasn't an isolated incident. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. Where it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, I don't even want to focus on the fact that here we've got another type of earthquake. I want to focus on what they're doing. They're in prison. What do? They get the little tin can and kind of drag it back and forth across the bars, or they could sit there and say, oh, woe is us. Or they can say, you know, we should really pray for deliverance. So you know, you go over there in that corner, I'll go over here, and we're just going to quietly pray, and we're just going to seek God. Because after all, there's other prisoners here, and we don't want them to hear us. And you know, we don't want to be the Pharisees praying for others to see. And so we've got to keep this private. We've got to keep this just amongst ourselves, and we can't make a big deal about this. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They didn't care who heard. They didn't care who saw. They didn't care. They were seeking God together. Not just individually, together seeking God. Did you ever go to a restaurant and say, well, we're gonna say grace before we eat? And all of a sudden there's that thing inside of you like, is anybody watching us? You know, is the waitress coming back? Okay, let's hurry up. Okay, nobody saw, good, we're safe. And we're so afraid. We're so intimidated by what somebody else might think or what somebody else might see or what somebody else might think. Do you think Paul and Silas cared in the least bit? Obviously not. It would appear to me if it's midnight, my guess is there might be some other prisoners trying to sleep. What are they doing? They don't care. They don't care who's trying to sleep. They're going to pray and sing hymns to God, whether you're trying to sleep or not, and they don't care. I'm not saying you should go out and try to find ways to be rude. I'm not suggesting that, but what I'm looking at is their hearts. They don't care. They are going to pray together, and they just did it. Didn't matter who was watching. Didn't matter who was overhearing them. They prayed together. One more example, Acts chapter 21. And I don't know how many times I've read Acts chapter 21, but something here struck me this week that I don't know how many, one of those things I just read over apparently. Because never really took in the significance of what they're doing here, but Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 1, it says, and when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Then we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. I love this little passage. Now, Paul's going to get back on the boat and go. And they could have had this little party for him there at somebody's house and just let's say goodbye to Paul and let's kind of pray in somebody's house and send him off. But they don't go to the beach with him. They go to the dock with him, basically, to send him off. And it's not just that one Jesus freak among them saying, we need to pray for Paul before he goes. The whole group of them pray. But not only pray, what else do? They kneel down on the beach. And they pray together. I love that. Here's kind of almost the modern equivalent of that. Let's say that somebody, when Julie Perry gets ready to go back to Africa, and we say, okay, we're going to pray for her the Sunday before she goes and send her back off. This would almost be like us saying, no, that's not good enough. We are all going to go to Hopkins Airport. And I don't know how far you're allowed to go in the terminal anymore, but back in the old days when you could take somebody to the gate and get them on the plane, we're all going to go to the terminal with her. And right there in the concourse for everybody to see, we're not just going to pray for her. We're going to drop to our knees in the middle of Hopkins Airport, and we're going to pray and seek God on her behalf. That's what they're doing. And they don't care. They just do it. This, to me, suggests that this isn't something that they had to, we really need to do, come on, we need to do this. They're not doing it to draw attention or to make a show. They just did it. It was that second nature to them. And what's been on my heart, and God has been using some different people to help put this on my heart, is where do we come to a point as believers where prayer is so awkward together? Think about it. Even here within the safety of our church, sometimes we can just say, pray for me. Okay, I'll be praying for this week. And even assuming that we do that for each other, then there's that one crazy guy who says, well, let's pray right now. And all of a sudden, the tension rises in the room. It's like, oh, really? Yeah, yeah. How have we gotten to that point? That as believers, people who love Jesus, it is so incredibly awkward to pray together. How did we get here? And I'm not just talking about, but just as Christians in general, if you actually go to another Christian and say, let's pray right here, right now, they freak out on you. Why? How did we get here? How did, as Christians in America, how do we get to that point where prayer is now this weird thing that it's unexpected in our midst? Here's just five quick examples where this is just what they did. It's just who they were. They didn't care if it was awkward. They didn't care if other people thought it was weird. They just did it. And they did it together. I think their doing it together was an overflow of what they were doing privately as well. They prayed together. And I think there's tremendous significance to why this happens. See this picture in Revelation chapter 7 where it gives us description of the people who are gathered around the throne of God. And it's sometimes we use this verse when we're talking about missions. And it's kind of a motivation for missions. But in Revelation 7:9, it talks about this great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, all of them gathered before the throne of God, bowing before Him in worship. What's happening there? It doesn't have to give us that description. It could just say there's a whole bunch of people before the throne of God. But it makes the point to say these are people from all different walks of life, all different languages, all different tribes, all different nations, but all of them gather before the Lord in worship. Why? Because God is glorified as His people come together. As His people can come together and seek Him together. That whole discipline process of Matthew chapter 18. It's one of those passages that we use to kind of justify bad attendance, but where two or three are gathered, when two or three agree, there's a power in God's people coming together where God is glorified in a way that doesn't happen when we're just doing this alone. And here's why. Even in this room of people who are mostly like-minded, do we realize how many differences we have? different walks of life, different nationalities, different preferences, different musical styles. There's people who like rap in here. There may be people who like polka in here. But all of us, to be able to set all of that aside and seek the face of God together, how does that happen in the world? How does that happen in the world where people who are so incredibly different can come together in agreement on anything? But when all of us can come before the throne of God together in prayer and seek Him together, despite all the little hang-ups that we have, despite all the little preferences, it testifies to the power of the gospel. That through the power of the gospel, all of us can be gathered before the throne of God together. And that sanctifies us as well. How does that happen? Because as we come together, we need to be willing to set aside certain things, to set aside certain preferences. One of the things I love so much about us as a church is there are so many different people, so many different ages, so many different backgrounds. Because it could be easy for us to say, okay, you know, we're going to have a service at 8 a.m. for everyone 50 and over, and then we're going to have a service at 10 a.m. for everybody who's in their 30s and 40s, and then on Saturday nights, we're going to have a service for everybody 30 and under. And we'll just kind of separate everybody. But to have one time where all of us can get together and agree on one thing, and that's Christ. And that sanctifies us. Because that force, I mean, think, go back to the book of Acts. They didn't have a lot of choice. It wasn't like, okay, you know, somebody here hurt my feelings, so I'm going to go two blocks over to the next place. They were forced to work it out. Whatever differences, whatever problems, they were forced to talk it through, work it out, and find some resolution to it so they can keep coming before God together. And the power of that praying together, of realizing that whatever differences we have, we need to work through them. And we need to seek God together. Not just individually, but together. Now, very quickly, this somewhat may be my opinion, but just want to get six things that I've observed that I think are helping to kill corporate prayer in the American church. And by corporate, it may even be just two believers gathering in prayer. First problem is what Paul Washer talks about, and that is we ask people to pray for things that we ourselves don't pray for. We've been to those prayer meetings, right, where we gather together at 7 o'clock for a prayer meeting, and we take the first 45 minutes of the hour just to share prayer requests. And what happens in those 45 minutes? We think of everything under the sun that we could possibly pray about, right? Whether or not we've ever prayed about this ourselves, but, oh, you know what? I thought about, yeah, there's this guy I talked to the other day, just happened to think about it. You know, he kind of mentioned that he has a friend whose sister could use prayer. And so we shared that with the whole prayer meeting. But never once have we prayed about that ourselves. But then we're going to come to prayer meeting and dump that burden on everybody else. Here, I'm not praying about this, but here, you guys pray about this. And we share burdens, we share prayer requests that we ourselves are not burdened to pray about. A second problem is we pray for things that are completely disconnected to anybody. And in us, maybe it's an aspect of our sinful nature, I don't know, but you come to prayer meeting, and for 45 minutes you hear about people's neighbors, cousins, friends, uncles, and next-door neighbors to a neighbor's friend's cousin, and you're asked to have a burden in prayer for that. And it would be wonderful if our hearts were so swelling with love that if it's just another breathing human being, we have a burden to pray for it. But most often that's not really the case. And so we come and we want to seek God for people that we've never met, we never will meet, we've got no clue what they even look like, we have no clue what the situation is. And we're so completely disconnected, and yet we're supposed to really wrestle in prayer and work through in prayer on this person's behalf. And it doesn't work. Third problem is we do a whole lot of sharing, we don't actually pray. I'm sure many of you have been to those prayer meetings. You meet from 7 to 8 for a church prayer meeting, and for 45 minutes you share a request, and then for 10 minutes, oh, we should pray, and you pray for about 4 of them, and then we part ways. What happens is, actually the fourth problem, it's an old-fashioned form of Facebook. It's an old-fashioned way of just getting social information. You know, we want to be connected to everybody. And we want to know everybody's business. So the best place to get that is a church prayer meeting. Because that's when everybody's dirt it gets passed around. You know, this person did this and this person needs prayer for that. And we can find out what's happening in everybody's life without actually getting involved in anybody's life. And the prayer meeting is nothing more than a social download time. It's not actually a prayer meeting. The fifth problem is we just flat out zone out. Ever been there? You know, people have different prayer styles. They pray in different ways. And you know, there are some people in the prayer meeting, they themselves will pray for over half the prayer meeting. What do you do in that time? Well, for some, it's, okay. Are they done yet? No, okay. Are we agreeing in prayer? Are we just waiting for them to stop so somebody else, or are we saying, okay, whatever this person's praying for, even though I'm not mouthing the words, my heart is fixed on everything they're saying, and Lord, I'm agreeing in prayer. And even though they're doing the talking, my heart is right there with them as they pray. And number six, we're distracted by our personalities. We're distracted by our personalities. How much of our personality dictates our obedience to God? Well, I don't do that. That's not who I am. Of course, I don't pray out loud. That's just not my personality. I don't pray in groups. That's not my personality. How often do we allow personality to dictate our obedience? Because you can say, I don't share the gospel because that's not my personality. I don't do that. But throughout Scripture, you look at all these times where God commands us to do something and never says, if this fits your personality, do it. Again, go through the Psalms. And how many times it says, sing for joy to the Lord, shout to the Lord. Never has anything to do with your personality. It just said to do it. To do it. Instead of saying, okay, here's my personality and my obedience to the Lord is subject to my personality, to say, here's my obedience to the Lord, my personality must be subject to my obedience to the Lord. And even if it's uncomfortable, even if it kind of scares me a little bit, that can be a good thing. Because our comfort zones, as comfortable as they are, it's not a good place to be. To push ourselves out of that for the sake of obedience. So how do we fix these things then? Again, these may just be my opinion. But number one, build your own private prayer life first. Not to the exclusion of praying together as the people of God, but if you're not praying on your own, you're certainly not going to pray with other people here. If you are praying on your own Monday through Saturday, it's going to be a whole lot easier as we come here together and pray together. Number two, utilize one-to-one intercession. Realizing that corporate prayer is going to impact us. To go to another believer and ask for prayer. To take that moment to pray with somebody. To force yourself to come out of your own little closet and actually utilize that one-to-one intercession to actually pray with another believer. To take that step of faith and reach out and just say, let's pray. What can I pray about for you? Here's what you can pray about for me. Let's do that. And pray right there and right then. Number three, tell God your needs, not others. Instead of taking those 45 minutes in a prayer meeting to download all of these requests, let's just say, let's pray. And if you have a request, pray it. And as you're praying it, we'll overhear it and we'll find out about it. But let's actually pray. And spend the time that we do have actually seeking God on something, not just filling in other people on it. Number four, actively share your prayer needs with others. And actively find prayer needs from others. I mean, let's do a show of hands. Let's take that step out of our comfort zones. Is there anybody who had anything this week that they went through personally that they could have used prayer for? Anybody? Okay. Now, without a show of hands, how many picked up a phone and called somebody or sent a message or actually solicited prayer for that situation? Now, I'm becoming more convinced that even though posture is not the most important thing, the most important thing is the heart, that there is still a place that posture plays when we pray. I mean, the Scripture is filled with different postures. So I want to teach you a prayer posture that's going to change your life. Okay? Now, just hopefully, I've been here 11 years, hopefully you trust me by now, but I'm not going to lead you to some goofy way, but just I want you to practice this posture with me. It's going to change your prayer life. If you take your right hand, hold that up for a second, please. Now take these three fingers and fold them down. Take your thumb, fold it over that. So you're just pointing the one up. Now take that finger and point it down. Okay? Now hold that there. Take your left hand and just kind of make a C. Okay? Now take the C and curve the C down underneath your pointed finger. Okay, and now just begin this up and down motion with your finger. That prayer posture will change your life. Oh, I'm sorry, there's one thing I forgot. Put a phone in this hand. Okay, and then bring the phone down here and you push the numbers, and after you push seven numbers, somebody on the other end picks up. Okay? Call somebody. If we have something going on, pick up the phone. The same posture works with the computer keyboard too. Get in touch with another believer and ask them to pray. We've got this notion that somehow we've got to be these super spiritual giants who we can conquer all dragons on our own. That's nice in a fairy tale, but not in practical life. As you face a situation, not just for the sake of prayer, even though there's something to be said there, but just for the sake of your life and fellowship, call somebody. Take the risk and actually bring somebody else in to your situation. Now here's the other key that's vitally important, and this kills corporate prayer too. If you are on the receiving end of that prayer posture and you get that call coming in, and that person says, I'm going through this, would you pray for me? Unless they told you otherwise, don't you dare ever tell another person what they just told you. Even if it's disguised as a prayer request. You know, don't hang up with them and then you utilize that prayer posture. Hey, I just heard from so-and-so, they need prayer on this, so I want to let you in so you can pray. They didn't tell you you could do that. So don't. Corporate prayer gets killed because we feel the need to share everybody's prayer request. And I can go to one person and say, I need prayer in this, would you pray with me? And they pray with me and it's wonderful, but then all of a sudden they go to the next person, oh, you need to pray for Paul, he's going through this. And that person tells another, oh, pray for Paul, he's going through this. All of a sudden the entire church knows what I asked one person to pray about. That kills corporate prayer in churches all over the country. If somebody said, would you pray for me on this? If they wanted somebody else to pray, let them call that other person. Or if they give you permission, then you can share it. But if they don't give you that permission, don't do it. I know there's been a lot of times where I've heard people talking to Julie about different things, and kind of like they're surprised sometimes that she doesn't know a situation that somebody shared with me. And unless you tell me otherwise, I'm not going to tell her. Because you didn't tell me I could. So I'm assuming that what you asked me to pray about, you just wanted me to pray about. And if you want somebody else, then you can either ask them or give me permission, and I can pass that on. Sharing those prayer requests, gossip, will kill corporate prayer in a church. Let's not do that. Because if you know that, if you reach out for somebody to pray for you, and you know that that's going to make a beeline through the whole church, how many things are you actually going to go and ask people to pray about? That list is going to go way down. Because you feel you don't want that secret going all over the place. We need to keep that amongst ourselves. And number five, which I already hinted at, is agree in prayer. Agree in prayer. Now, there's kind of two extremes in corporate prayer. Number one is the person who just doesn't pray. They just listen to everybody else pray, and that's fine. And there's a person who takes the whole prayer meeting by themselves. First of all, if you're the one who just doesn't pray, I would take that step out, overcome your personality, and pray out loud. And if you're the one who dominates the whole prayer time, be mindful that there are others who might also want to pray too. But regardless of what happens, whoever is speaking, everybody who's part of that prayer can still engage their hearts in agreement with that prayer. To not just be passive listeners, but to actively still in their hearts, in their souls, be agreeing in prayer. And number six, don't let your personality be your master. Let God's word dictate what we do and what we don't do. And as I look through here, I see the people of God gathering together and praying together in some remarkable ways just here in the book of Acts. And I know that I always haven't been very good in this. The things that I'm saying that we should do for corporate prayer, the things that are on my heart that I need to be doing better at. To start doing more to reach out to others when I have a need of prayer, and do more to actively find out what you need prayer for, and up the effort on that. I want to invite all of us to do that. I've shared before, and it continues to be my prayer that if you were to come to me and say, okay, as we talk about being a praying church, what would it look like for us to be a praying church? What could I sit back and say, I think we're getting there, if I look out and see something? For me, what it would look like for us to get to a praying church, that we're moving in that direction, is that when the service ends, if you were to kind of pull back and just scan the church for the next 20 minutes, you would see little pockets here, little pockets there, people just putting their arms around each other and praying. And all of a sudden that group closes, you turn around, there's another group over here, and they're praying over here. As we talk about what we're facing in life, and not just saying, hey, would you pray for me? Oh yeah, I'll pray for you this week. But actually right there, right then, let's pray. Right now. And to see those little pockets of people praying, little pockets of people opening up God's Word and encouraging each other out of God's Word. For me, as we, and I've been praising God, as if you've noticed the past few weeks, there's been a lot of that going on. And that's just delighted my heart, and I pray that God would continue that work He's begun in us. Because not only does that, is the presence of God there in a way that is not usually true, and we can dissect that all we want, but in the Psalms it says, when brothers dwell in unity, it's like oil dripping down Aaron's beard. That oil of that anointing presence of God, when there are brothers dwelling in unity, there's a dripping of anointing that's not there when it's just one person individually. The individual is good, but the multiple is better. God is more glorified in that. It glorifies God. It will strengthen our fellowship together. And it will change the very fiber of who we are as a church. I believe with everything I have, this is what builds a church. It's prayer. Realizing that it's God who does the work. It's not some personality on a platform. It's not the list of programs and ministries that we have. It's how are we praying, both privately, but also corporately. Are we seeking God together? Let's pray.